Tell me, what is the most expensive thing you've ever bought? Maybe a car? Or wedding rings if you're married? If you're a homeowner, I bet it's probably your house. But maybe the greatest expense isn't just money. Maybe for a lot of us here today, the most expensive thing we ever bought was a plane ticket to come and live in Canada. Expensive in dollars, yes, but also expensive in sacrifice. Sacrificing your homeland and your closeness with your extended family so your next generation can have a better life. These sacrifices can be even greater, a greater cost, pardon me, than the dollars from our pockets. If we understand personal sacrifice for the benefit of others, then we're kind of close to understanding the sacrifice that God made in the person of Jesus Christ on our behalf that day on a hill near Jerusalem. We're gathered here this morning to remember that sacrifice that Jesus made for us so long ago, on the day that we observe as Good Friday. This morning, we'll take a bit of an overview of our whole passage from Luke's Gospel, and then we'll look at some details at a few of the aspects from that day, and then we'll come to the Lord's table and remember Jesus' sacrificial gifts to us as we observe communion. Now, each of the four gospel accounts in the Bible concentrate on a different main emphasis. The main emphasis of Luke's gospel is that Jesus is the compassionate Savior for all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, who brings the kingdom of God to the marginalized, the poor, and the outcast. It highlights Jesus as the Messiah who fulfills God's promises through a ministry of love, suffering, and reconciliation. Certain familiar stories like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and saving the thief on the cross are given to us in the gospel according to Luke. Our scripture passage for today is Luke chapter 2, verse 39 through chapter 23, verse 55. And if you have your Bibles handy, let's go through that whole passage in kind of an overview. Starting at chapter 22, verse 39, we see that Jesus and his disciples leave the place we know as the upper room, where they've eaten the Passover meal together. They went to a familiar garden together on the Mount of Olives, just outside of town, known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they get to that garden, Jesus is quite burdened, and he left his disciples to go and pray by himself. During his prayer, it's recorded that he pled with his Father, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now Judas, who had fled from the Passover meal, shows up at the garden, leading a crowd of thugs to arrest Jesus. Peter gets out his sword and cuts off the high priest's ear. Now Jesus stops Peter's attack and benevolently heals this fellow's ear. The crowd arrests Jesus, takes him away to the high priest's house, with Peter following at a distance. While they were waiting there, a few different people asked Peter if he was with Jesus. And as predicted, Peter denies Jesus three times. During this time, Jesus is beaten and mocked by the temple guards while waiting for that first kangaroo court with the Jewish leaders. Jesus is brought before the assembly of elders and questioned. His truthful answers incriminate the Jewish leaders, and angers them like crazy. Once the Jewish leaders figured out they didn't have any authority to do anything with Jesus, they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And Pilate can't find anything wrong with Jesus, even though the Jewish leaders just hurl a stream of accusations at him. Pilate tries to pass the buck by sending Jesus and those Jewish leaders over to Herod, the governor of Galilee. And Herod wasn't interested in anything more than seeing some miracles or magic, so he sent Jesus back over to Pilate. And Pilate tries a few more times to acquit Jesus, but the Jewish leaders would have none of it. Finally, he gives in to their demands and sends Jesus to be crucified. They took him to a hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha, and today we know that as Calvary. They nailed him to a cross alongside two thieves who have the same death sentence. They hung there for about 6 hours, from around 9 in the morning until around 3 in the afternoon. Once Jesus died, his body was taken down and buried in a tomb. And that's the high-level flyover of today's passage, following Jesus from praying in the garden until his death and burial. So now let's look at three essential questions to consider the importance of Good Friday in Jesus' redemption plan. First, why did Christ go to the cross that day? Second, was Christ sufficient to bear the cross that day? And third, what did Christ accomplish on the cross that day? In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we see that even though we're still sinners, Christ died for us. We were under the wrath of God because of sin, and we were counted as his enemies. We're going to bounce around a little bit in Luke and a few other gospel accounts looking at sin displayed in the actions of people and groups of people who were involved that day. First, there were those who said they knew him, but they didn't really. Judas intentionally betrayed Jesus by conspiring with the Jewish leaders, leading the group to arrest Jesus and then betraying him with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we see in Luke 22, 47 and 48. Then there were those who did know him but fell away when things got rough and confusing. We're talking about the remainder of his disciples, as Mark's gospel tells us in chapter 14, verse 50. They all left him and fled. They abandoned Jesus to his captors. Then there were those who were quite close to him. They endured things getting rough and confusing, but still fell away when put in a tough spot to save their own skin. We're talking about Peter. Come on, not Jesus' close friend, Peter too. Reading in Luke 22, 54 through 62, we ask, how could someone who's Jesus' buddy for 3 whole years, together every day, betray him like that? Jesus had even told Peter that he would betray him. But Peter's pridefulness didn't think that he would. After all, he didn't run away like the rest of those disciples. He sat down right near Jesus by that campfire. 3 different people recognized him, but he denied each one. Peter's stuck in a lie, and he has to see it through. His heart broke as he ran out in tears, feeling the immense weight of sin and of betraying his Lord. Then there's those who should have recognized him but were jealous and outright rejected him. Here we're talking about the Jewish leaders. In Luke 22, 52 and 53, Jesus exposes the sneaky motives of these Jewish leaders. They chose to arrest him under cover of dark in a fairly remote place where no crowds would see. As Jesus says in Luke 22, 53, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." A lot of sin is covered up in darkness. We like to do our dirty deeds in the dark. And darkness itself is used here as a metaphor for sin. Then Luke 22, 66 to 71 highlights the Jewish leaders' sin of disbelief. Unbelief, I guess you could say. They had their Messiah right in front of themselves. They asked Jesus right out if he was the Christ. They looked him right in the face and asked if he is the Son of God. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am." Now, "I am" is the very powerful name of God that points toward his eternal nature. And here, Jesus identified himself as being God. And with the power of these immense revelations presented clearly to the very leaders over the Jewish people, they did not believe him or believe in him. They were incensed and filled with sinful anger. Then there were those who should have recognized him and should have stuck up for him. This would be those temple guards. Luke 22, 63 to 65 tells us, rather than guarding Jesus, they were beating him and mocking him, causing him harm rather than protecting him from harm. These men, fellow descendants of Abraham, mistreating the very Messiah they were waiting upon to save their nation. And it wasn't only the sin of Jesus' fellow Jews that required him going to the cross. There was sin outside the Jewish culture that day. There were those who had no reason to recognize him but wanted something selfishly from him. I'm talking about Herod here. Now, Herod's only interest was to have Jesus entertain him with some magic or miracles. Like so many people, Herod's interest in Jesus was to see what Jesus could do for him. Uninterested in the sovereign glory Jesus deserves. When that didn't pan out, Herod and his soldiers compounded their sin, treating Jesus with mocking and disrespect, and sent him back over to Pilate. Then there were those who had no reason to recognize him, but released him to be crucified. This would be Pilate. He didn't believe in Jesus as any kind of a Messiah, but even Pilate's wife warned him in Matthew 27, 19, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." From that point, it seems Pilate wanted all the more to dismiss Jesus. It's interesting, Pilate's wife called Jesus that righteous man. Now Pilate had a real problem on his hands. He tried to pawn Jesus off onto Herod, but Herod sent him back. Pilate continued trying to release Jesus, but he gave in to the Jewish leaders, pardoning the guilty Barabbas and condemning the innocent Jesus. Both Pilate and Herod displayed sinful attitudes and actions that day, encountering Jesus face to face. Then there were those that should have recognized him, but just stood silently by and did nothing. The Jewish crowd just stood and watched, as it shows in Luke 23, 35. This displayed not only a sinful act, but the depth of the sinfulness of people's hearts. A people so immersed in sin that they could stand idly by and watch this brutality happen. Only Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. He had to endure the cross, had to die on the cross to provide the way for sinful people to ever be saved from their sins. Then there were those that should have recognized him, but they were blinded by their own overt sin of stealing and were also under punishment. We're talking about the two criminals crucified next to Jesus. And Matthew 27 and 44 tells us that they both insulted and reviled him. Now here's the odd thing. Both criminals were facing eternity square in the face. Both knew the day that they were going to die. Both knew how they were going to die. Both were in the very process of dying. And both did die that day. Their whole physical outcome was sealed. One acknowledged Christ, and one did not. Some people will tell you that any person facing death on their very last day simply must be ready to turn to Christ. This shows that it just isn't so. Some people turn and repent, and some don't. In the face of every piece of logic, they still will not turn. But let's remember, the scriptures bear out that turning to Christ is not a work of our minds, of just logic and reason. It's a work of Christ in our hearts, as Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship. Our salvation is due to the grace that God has shown us and due to our faith. But that faith and that grace are not from ourselves. They're a gift to us from God. We can't boast about any of it because we're God's workmanship. Up to that point, the thieves don't seem to believe in him. But then Luke 23, 40 to 43 shows the turning of one thief, to Christ. Shows the fellow's repentance, acknowledging they were receiving a due reward for their deeds. Shows his faith in Christ to save him and acknowledging Christ's lordship as he was going to his own kingdom. If we're honest, we can all see ourselves in the sinful acts and attitudes of the people in today's passage. There's times we should have known better, like those Jewish leaders. There's times we dismiss Jesus because we don't really believe, like Pilate. There's times we stand idly by and ignore evil and injustice and just watch it happen, like the crowds. There's times we expect selfish things from Jesus, like Herod did. And then we get angry with him when he doesn't do our selfish bidding. There's times we run away from Jesus when we're confused and when we're scared, like his disciples did. There's times we selfishly plan to get what we want, intentionally betraying Jesus, like Judas. There's times we love Jesus. We're close to him, but we still act selfishly, preserving ourselves and making sure that we look good, and in so doing, betray our Lord and Savior, like Peter did. I know this is a lot of heaviness, But we're here today remembering a lot of heavy things. When we boil down the important need for Jesus going to the cross that day, we see he went to the cross for sin. That immense, heavy weight that clearly none of us could ever bear. Jesus' sacrifice was for sin. Amidst the brutality and unbelief, Christ's eye is focused toward his original purpose on earth, his earthly destiny, the cross of Calvary to save us from our sin. But what makes anyone think Jesus can bear the weight of all the world's sin upon his shoulders on the cross? We can see some of his obedience as he yielded to God in the garden. On his knees before his Father, Jesus yielded the independence and the autonomy that we all value so much in life, yielded to the will of his heavenly Father, as we saw in Luke 22:42. We see him take the betrayal and arrest meekly, like the true Lamb of God, even healing one of his captors in the process in Luke 22:51. Jesus didn't rise to any of the comments against him, false accusers' lies about him. This yielded silence was foretold by God many generations before in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Christ showed graciousness even while hanging on the cross, saying those impactful words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in Luke 23:34. But graciousness, mercy, meekness, obedient submission, do these make him able to bear the weight of sin? Not really, but we're getting close. How can we be convinced that Jesus is the one who's equal to conquer sin and death forever? Christ is innocent at every turn, tempted but without sin, as we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. After Jesus' death in Luke 23:46, even the centurion gives testimony to Christ's complete innocence. Does Jesus' innocence make him able to bear all that sin? His innocence makes him eligible to be that sacrifice for sin. According to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Yes, for our sins, but also for the sin we inherited from the first man, Adam, Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, was the only one to whom we could turn. Jesus tells us his unique authority to conquer sin by telling the Jewish leaders that he is the I Am, referring to himself as being God, as we look again at Luke 22:70. Now, according to Rose Publishing in their short work, Names of God, there's the name of God we say as Yahweh and has been translated into Latin as Jehovah. It means, "I am the one who is, the self-existent one." Now, the name the Jewish people were loath to even carry on their lips for fear of their unworthiness. And Jesus traps these Jewish leaders in their own words, telling them openly that he is the great I Am. He is God. Now, when Jesus declared that salvation had come to the house of Zacchaeus because of his faith, he declares the focus of his mission here on earth. In Luke 19:10, saying, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." In one of his last times with his disciples, Jesus assures them in John 16:33, saying, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In his sovereignty as God, he has overcome the world. So can Jesus bear the weight of sin and the cross on our behalf? Can we trust him on that day we stand before him to be the full and complete sacrifice for every sin and for sin itself? Let's stand in the crowd on the day Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan that we see in John 1:29, where it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The sinless, spotless, innocent Lamb of God, come from heaven as a man, came to seek and save the lost. Fully God, yet fully man, he takes away the sin of the world. Yes, yes. As the resounding words from Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20 call to us, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Christ is not only equal to bearing the cross, he is our conquering Savior. Amen? Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice. So from point one, we see that the reason for Christ going to the cross is sin. From point two, we see his unique ability to bear the cross on our behalf as the spotless Lamb of God. Now let's look at what Christ accomplished that day on the cross. According to the scriptures, we know that Jesus died for sins. But whose sins? Let's look at a few passages to help us understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross. First, let's look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We see in this prophetic letter, written about 700 years before Jesus was even born, the Messiah will be killed, will be crushed for our sins. Every person during their life has gone astray in some way, just like a sheep. And like a sheep, we're helpless to fix or atone for our own sin. And we've all turned to our own selfish ways. And God will put on his shoulders the weight of all our sin. And the wounds he receives will be for our healing. How about Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Yes, everyone has sinned. And in our sin, we fall short of the perfect standard of God that he has for his righteousness. And since one of man's main purposes is to glorify God, our sin brings us well short of doing that. But by his grace, we're justified, made right before God as his gift to us through Christ's sacrifice. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins by his blood. Now, propitiation is kind of a tough word, but let's have a go at it here. It's got a two-part meaning. First off, it means to appease someone's wrath. And in this case, God's completely justified wrath against our sin. And second, this turning away of God's wrath enables us to be reconciled to him. And according to verse 25, this gift is to be received by faith. Then we have Romans 6:23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, we deserve the just wages for our sin. The rightful wage for sin is death, eternal separation from God. To which we might cry, "That's just not fair." According to Josh Howerton, lead pastor of Lake Point Church in Texas, you don't want fair. The only place where everything is fair is in hell. Everybody gets exactly what they deserve. And the only place where nothing is fair is in heaven, where though we lived a life of rebellion and sin against a holy God, we get eternal bliss and grace in Jesus Christ. That's not fair. Because the wages of sin is death, hell is fair. As beautiful as heaven sounds, it is completely unfair. But God, by his grace, offers us life with him for all eternity, because of Christ's sacrifice that day on that cross. In Leviticus chapter 16, we're told that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins, as they do on their major annual ceremony called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is originally shown in the Passover in Exodus 12, before Israel had even left Egypt, when the blood of a perfect, spotless lamb was spread over the doors to cause death to pass over them in the final plague. As God said in Exodus 12, verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike," pardon me, please, "the land of Egypt." What a picture of redemption from the Lamb of God. And where do we get such a spotless lamb so we can be forgiven for our sins? I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look at Revelation 5, verse 9. Where it tells us, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus is completely worthy of being that sacrifice, that spotless lamb, as it were, to ransom his children for all eternity. And since Jesus' blood was shed on the cross that day, his gracious gift to us has allowed us to be forgiven of every trespass and sin, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness for our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. How about that? His grace, which he lavished on us. Not just a bit, but so much more than we could ever, ever deserve. We're shown in Luke 23:35, even before Jesus goes to the cross, his innocence will be offered for Barabbas' guilt as his substitute. Jesus is sent to die while a murderer is set free. Interesting. Nobody at any point contends whether Barabbas was even guilty. But the picture here is this. As Christ goes to the cross, he becomes the innocent substitute, atoning for a guilty man, just like he did for you and for me. Some of you will remember the song, "How Deep the Father's Love." Let's read and reflect on its verse number 2. "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." All of these things are accomplished by Jesus dying on the cross. But the net effect that day is still the same. The consequence of Jesus' work on the cross was his death. Full, complete, physical death, attested in each gospel account. In today's passage, we read in Luke 23:46, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus completed his work on the cross and voluntarily completed his obedience to his Father and died in his time and on his terms. Sure, he could have taken himself down off that cross as those people called him to, but he did not. Sin is too atrocious. His love and his grace, too ferocious. Both death and blood are required for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus' death that day accomplished that forgiveness. Amen. After this, Jesus' body was removed from the cross by faithful men and laid in a tomb. And that is where today's story ends. The silence of a sealed stone grave. Jesus' sacrifice was and is the substitution for our sin. We started out today with 3 questions. The answer to that first question, why did Christ go to the cross that day, is sin. Jesus went to the cross because every person, since Adam's first disobedience, brought sin into the world until this very day, is a sinner. Like we saw in Isaiah 53:6, Jesus bore the punishment for all our sin. The answer to the second question, was Christ sufficient to bear the cross that day, is yes, absolutely. As we saw examining the texts, Jesus came to earth to walk as a man and to seek and save the lost, to represent those he came to save upon that cross as the Lamb of God, carrying all sin with him, dying to carry those sins into death where they have no more power over his children. And since Christ is God, only he is sufficient to be our atoning substitute. The answer to the third question, what did Christ accomplish on the cross that day, is justification, forgiveness, redemption. His children are eternally justified before their Father by faith because of Jesus' sacrifice. His children are forgiven because Jesus' sacrifice has bought them from the penalty of their sin. We've all sinned, no question. Our completely deserved wage or payment for that sin is death. That's clear. Jesus carried that punishment for us upon himself on that cross, dying a horrible, agonizing death by crucifixion. And our free gift from that is life eternally with him. Amen, Lord Jesus. Today we've sought the scriptures to answer those three questions. The final question is, so what? Why does all this matter? Let's take a closer look. When I sin, let's recall Paul's anguish over sin and his leaning upon or leaning into Christ's grace in all of Romans chapter 7 and 8, and Christ's gracious sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. At the moment of sin, according to author Brian Chappell in his book, Unlimited Grace, I love my sin more than my Savior. I hate that, but it's true. My salvation, my forgiveness for sin, cost Christ too much for me to treat my sin that lightly. Is today's passage a happy one? No. It's more dark and dramatic, yet triumphant. The body of a man hanging limp and lifeless upon that rugged wooden cross may have seemed defeated, may have seemed beaten and lost. But this beaten-appearing man upon that cross spoke with godly authority into that criminal's life, telling him, today you will be with me in paradise. Every one of us can only boast in Christ's finished work on the cross. As Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. There's no good work any of us has done to deserve salvation for eternity. Only the grace of Christ by his sacrifice on that cross has bought us that eternal salvation. Regarding Peter's betrayal of Jesus, I could say that I'm sure glad I've never done anything like that. But have I? The term we use nowadays is undercover Christian. Who knows? Maybe Peter had good intentions, remaining close to Jesus on his own terms. But that's not the way it works, is it? Being a child of God, a believer, a friend of Jesus demands truth, our integrity, our willingness to be identified with him in all ways, and all of it on Jesus' terms. As that rooster crowed, Jesus turned his piercing eyes right on his friend Peter. Busted! Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt the stare of Jesus as his Holy Spirit reveals your sin? Or as Jesus' own word in the Bible reveals truth to you? And your actions are held under his light. Praise God for the revelation of his truth. But when that truth shines light into the darkness of my heart and shows my sin, drawing me into the light of day, that's another story. Even those walking closely with Jesus have human weakness of heart and mind. We're all surrounded by sin. We're immersed in a world that thrives on sin. And we all need to turn to Christ in repentance and faith for sin in our lives, first for salvation, and then every day seeking to remain close to Him. John 19:30 tells us when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. I seem to always end up at this point. That day, our Savior Jesus completed the whole work to pay for all His children's sin for all time. And the finished work of Christ upon the cross calls to us all with His gospel message. To the believer, it calls out with encouragement and assurance. To the person who hasn't responded to Christ, His finished work calls out with a, "Please, come. Come to the cross. Come to Christ and heed His call to you. Come with the faith and repentance that He gives. Receive His gracious love and acceptance and forgiveness and adoption as His very own child. Only don't wait. Come while the day is still today. Come to your eternal Savior and Lord." We can echo with a past preacher, S.M. Lockridge, when he says, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." But Jesus' family, His remaining 11 disciples, and a few other followers, they still only saw Friday. They didn't know about Sunday yet, even though Jesus had talked about rising again. Yep, there certainly are some very heavy, very sad things about the day that we call Good Friday. But there's some very triumphant things too. By dying and descending to the grave, Jesus carried our sin upon Himself and made full payment for our sin. His sacrifice paid in full with finality forever the penalty for sin for those He came to save. Galatians 6:14 reminds us, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And I challenge us all this morning. And I say us because we all need this challenge. Let's sit for a minute in the shadow of the cross of Christ. Let's walk over and look at that cross. It's rough hewn by hand, not like today's smooth lumber. Put your hands out and touch that rugged cross, all rough and uneven and splintered. Huge nail holes in the spots where victims have been nailed before. Look up. There's dark, dried blood stains there on that wood. What else can we see? I'll tell you what we don't see. Jesus is not there. Jesus said, "It is finished." For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. But Sunday's coming. My only boast can ever be in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, wrought for us on that day, on that hill, on that cross, that now empty cross. And we'll leave it there until Sunday. I think then we'll talk about something else that's empty. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your lesson from Your holy word this morning. Our prayer is that You would remind us often of Your finished work through Jesus on the cross that day to save us from the penalty for sin. Thank You for calling us to Yourself. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for treating us with your amazing grace. And thank you so, so much for Jesus, in whose mighty name we approach your throne and pray today. Amen.